Right, so what I'd like to do this morning to start off is to review what we've looked at for the last 2 weeks. And if this is the third week, am I right? I'm not sure if I'm right. If this is the third week, then we're probably looking at maybe 5 or 6 more weeks, and this semester's over already. And so I know Richard last week was trying to get through some material quickly. And the reason is because he's doing 2 books. And I appreciate his willingness and his attitude. And that goes for all the teachers here at Palm Beach Lakes. We have wonderful, wonderful people, that's for sure. So let's take a look. Moses probably felt he was not a Hebrew or a Jew. We discussed that a couple weeks ago. And that Moses, of course, grew up an Egyptian, and he went to Egyptian schooling. But not only that, he went through what a prince would go through: the Egyptian sciences, the Egyptian philosophy, the Egyptian religion. All that was part of Moses' life to a certain point, and then he had a major change in his life, didn't he? And we're going to take a look at a Bible verse about that major change in a little while. We're also introduced to some biblical characters: Jethro, Jochebed, Miriam, Aaron. And all these had a part to play in the life of Moses, and of course in the Exodus. And then we also learned about Moses and his history, and how he became very upset, and he gets in trouble. What did Moses do?
He killed.
It was murder, right? He killed somebody, which was probably illegal in the land of Egypt. And he decides that he has to go, and he flees, to an area of Midian. We also talked about how there's a huge amount of time here, and it's not one event after another event, but a huge amount of time has taken place, at least in our life. It would be a huge amount, 40 years, right? And so Moses and Israel was not ready at that point to leave in the Exodus. And we also talked about God's timing is better than our timing. And this is something that I've concentrated on in my life probably in the last 3 or 4 years, is that we want something right away. You know, I guess that might be part of my nature. I want something right away. You flick on the lights come on, or they don't come on, whatever the case is. And that God's timing in your life is better than your timing in your life. Because God is God, isn't he? And he's sovereign. And if we actually believe by faith that God is part of our life, then why not trust that his timing is better than our timing? And so there must have been a degree of some kind of faith in the timing that Moses had, and that it wasn't time for some things to happen. Moses spent 40 years as a shepherd, and we talked about how he probably gained some shepherding skills and shepherding tools there by tending a flock, and those are necessary if you're going to be a leader. If you're going to be considered a shepherd, you have to have those kind of tools and set. And he learned how to do that. What was another famous shepherd that we took a look at for briefly a week ago or 2 weeks ago? David, right? Right? And so David had shepherding skills that he took over when he became king and leader of Israel. And so you gain those skills by practice and experience and so on and so forth. Moses receives his calling at the burning bush. That must have been really spectacular. That's not something that you see every day, is it? It's a burning bush, and not only is it burning, but it's not being consumed by fire. it's a miracle. It's something that's beyond nature. And miracles, by definition, are supernatural. And so something that's burning and not being consumed is a supernatural event. It's a miracle. And then the voice of the Lord comes from that bush and gives instructions to Moses. And at this time, Moses is 80 years old. And so he's not a young prince anymore, is he? He's 80 years old. And this is the time, in God's timing, that God sees fit to give instruction for Moses to go back to Egypt and to free his people. Then it's interesting that Moses was apprehensive to be a leader. At least I think it's interesting. You know, God asked him to do something, and he just didn't get up and say, "Yes, I'm on my way, God. I'm going to do this thing, and I know exactly what I'm doing and how I'm going to do it." He didn't say that at all, did he? He's very apprehensive, and he came up with excuses. And so he's just a human, just like we're humans. And we're asked to do something, and it might be in a leadership capacity. And so, you know, we get sometimes apprehensive. Say, I don't know if I want to do that, or I don't know if I can do that because I don't have the skills to do that. I also talked about the burning bush that God said to take your sandals off, Moses, because this is holy ground. And it shows a deep degree of respect about holiness that is an attitude that we all should have. And it's something to teach your children that there is a degree of holiness that needs to be part of their life, and respect toward God and God's word. And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the Lord's Supper. And I appreciate the attitude here that we have. If I'm sure you've noticed, is that it gets very quiet, doesn't it? You know, hopefully this morning it'll be pretty quiet during the Lord's Supper. You might hear, you know, the clanging of some of the dishes and stuff like that. But for the most part, it's quiet because people are concentrating on the holiness of the Lord's Supper. And then Moses asks, "Who are you?" Or what name should I go back and say that you are? What name do you go by? And God says, if you look at chapter 3, verse 14, God says, "I am who I am." Or you could say, "I am the great I am." So even though God does not say an actual personal pronoun, he tells Moses, "I am who I am." It's a degree of superiority that's way above mankind. It's an acknowledgement of God is all holy, and reigns. He doesn't have a common name at all. And we also took a look at how God uses evil men to produce his plan. And something that is kind of a string through the Bible is how God uses people, and it's not necessarily righteous people, is it? But God uses evil people also to produce his outcome that he wants. And so he doesn't just concentrate on those that are righteous. And we also talked about Israel would not go away empty-handed. So when they left, when they finally got to leave, they took a lot of things with them. And so here you have the Egyptian people, and there might have been some fussing, I'm sure, but it wasn't righteous at all. They went into the towns and villages and cities, and they took things, and they took them with them. They took cattle, which would be important for journey and important for your life later on in the promised land. And so they did not go away empty-handed at all. In chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, "I do not know the Lord." And so here's Moses and Aaron talking to Pharaoh about the Lord, about God, Jehovah, and he's saying, "I don't know." Now, did Pharaoh have some kind of gods in his life? Yeah, of course. The Egyptian gods, there's many. And so it was not beyond Pharaoh's thought process that there was deity. He believed that there was deity. He had multiple gods in his life. But he did not believe in the one and true God. And so when Moses comes and talks about the God, then Pharaoh's answer is, "I don't know him." Then to kind of punish the Hebrew people, I guess you'd call it, is Pharaoh decreed that the slaves would have to get their own straw. And so instead of having the Egyptians cut down the straw and give it to them for their work, they would have to cut down their own straw. So as extra labor was given to them. We also talked that God made it very clear that people would leave the land of Egypt. It was more of a commandment. It wasn't, you know, maybe someday you will leave or anything like that, but it was a commandment, and that God was for sure going to make this happen. And it reminds me of the verse that says that the word of God does not return to us void, but it works. And if God can't work with a certain amount one person, he changes and can go to another person to get his will done. Moses and Aaron address Pharaoh and demand that the Israelites be set free. And of course, this starts a pattern of Pharaoh agreeing and saying okay, and then turning around and it's not okay. No, your people are not going to be set free. What I'd like to do is hop over to chapter 8, verse 11. Look over at 8:11. Not 8:11, 8:1, sorry, 8:1. Verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.'" So why did God want his people set free? To serve him. They weren't allowed to serve God in a way that God would prescribe while they were slaves in the land of Egypt. Was it because they were slaves? Or was it because God wanted them in a different place to serve him? See, he heard the cry of the Israelites, didn't he? He heard their cry. That's what he said. "I heard their cry." And so he wants to set them free, and he gives a purpose to it so that they can serve me. This is the purpose. And even though that's the purpose, we can see later on that a lot of times the Israelite people did not believe in that purpose and rebelled against God, rebelled against the leadership. Then we take a look at the 10 plagues, and the water becomes blood, and frogs, and then lice. And what was special about the lice coming? Remember what Richard talked about? I should say the Bible talks about it. What was it about the lice that was different than the other plagues? Right, the magicians could not reproduce that. So that kind of tells you that the magicians had some kind of power, doesn't it? And Richard last week talked about how, and this is just an opinion given out, is that maybe the magicians actually had some kind of power. They're actually able to produce something. And it wasn't just a parlor trick. Because there are tricks that you can do that deceive people.
Their
enchantment, yeah. Is there a warning in the Bible about witchcraft? Yeah, there is, isn't there? There's a warning in there about not going that way. That at least tells me that there must be something there to stay away from, or the Bible wouldn't warn me to stay away from it. So there might have been parlor tricks involved, except those are pretty big things that the magicians were able to produce. So I was thinking about doing a kind of a small parlor trick here, just to illustrate the point, if I can. All right, so I have this ordinary tissue, and I'm gonna tear this thing up. All right, and then I'm gonna put it in my pocket. Then I'm gonna count to three. One, two, three. And then it is not all ripped apart. It is absolutely, totally fine. All right, so just a simple little parlor trick that I'm not going to reveal how I did that at all. Well, when we're talking about the 10 plagues, we're talking about something really, really big. Right, yeah, great point. Bill, these had a purpose to them. It wasn't just willy-nilly, I think I'll do this miracle. And it had a purpose to them. Then we go to this one. And that's the death of the firstborn. If you take a look, go to chapter 12. And this produces a lot of controversy with people that are, well, let's say they're unbelievers, or they talk about the nature of God, and I've looked some things up this week on the internet, and there's some people that dismiss that there is a God because of this event, by the way, and that if there was a God, why would he murder people and so on and so forth? It becomes very controversial. But the Bible's very, very clear about what happened. And so God decreed that there's going to be a plague. There's going to be something that's going to kill the firstborn of the Egyptian people. And what else? The animals. Firstborn of the animals, too. And there's a lot of people that they don't get this. They don't understand how God would be kind and merciful, but yet do this. But what caused the 10th plague to even have to be there? How come it didn't stop at 9? What happened to make 10 be a reality? What's that?
It's going to get Jesus too.
Yeah, all right. Somebody else?
Pharaoh wouldn't give in.
If Pharaoh would have given in after number 9, would there be a reason for number 10? No. So Pharaoh didn't give in. Now, after plague number 10, after the firstborn, and by the way, a lot of people bring up babies, that the slaughter of babies, and it's possible that babies were killed that night if they were the firstborn, but that's not, it doesn't say babies. What does it say? It says the firstborn. So if somebody was 40 years old and they were the firstborn, they'd be standing there and pow, they're dead because they're the firstborn. And in Egyptian culture and many other cultures, and in the Jewish culture, the firstborn are very, very important people. So if there's an inheritance involved, the firstborn gets a greater inheritance. And so I'm the last born in my family, you know, so I hardly got anything. So. All right, let's go on. I'm sorry. Then there's the Passover. So then we have instructions given to the Jewish people to do something. That's to take lamb's blood and to go ahead and paint it on the posts and then on the lintel up above there. And that when the angel of death would come, it would pass over that home. And so there was the Passover. And then after that event, they were told to keep this in mind by having a Passover time in their life, Passover feast. And so they were given instructions about that. So even today, in some way, the Jews in our community have, they celebrate Passover, don't they? They have some kind of Passover. And if you're a school teacher, you have that day off. All right? So just going to throw that in there. Then if you take a look in 12 or 13, I guess it's 13. If you look in 13, verse 17 through 19, it says, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with them, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you." So there was a different way to go. But there's going to be somebody there blocking that way. Who was it? It was the Philistines. And so God said, I'm not going to lead the people this way because the Philistines are there. And right now in their life, if they have a conflict, what's going to happen? They're going to want to turn around and go back to Egypt. And so God's plan is take them a different route. And then it's interesting that Joseph's bones are being kept. All right, so somewhere in Egypt, Joseph's bones were kept, and the Jews knew where they were and got them and took them with them. Then as they traveled, and we're talking about probably 2 to 3 million people left Egypt, and as they traveled, God set a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them. And so this is another miracle, of course. It's not something that we see every day. Then if you turn to chapter 14, Pharaoh is upset, I guess, with his decision, or maybe it was his plan all along, or maybe he didn't know what a devastating effect it would be on the Egyptians. But he is after the Israelites again, isn't he? And so he sends a great multitude of his army. It says 600 choice chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, horsemen, and the army. So he's not sending a small band out for the Israelites. He's getting his larger portion of his army together, and they're going to go out and chase down the Israelites. If you look at 14:12, it says that the people saw them and grew afraid, and they started doubting Moses. And this, as you see, in as time goes on, you'll see this frequently, is how things going wrong, people start looking at Moses and doubting Moses. And then Moses makes a statement in 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." I love that verse. It shows that God is on your side, and it says the Lord will fight for you. And it can be very meaningful in your life when you're going through something, knowing that God is there. God isn't absent, He is there. Then, of course, we have this event, probably one of the, I guess one of the biggest, largest known miracles in biblical history, and that is the parting of the Red Sea. Moses stretched out his staff and waters parted, and they parted so much that the Israelites were able to walk on dry land. And so when all these people are funneling through this, some kind of large tunnel, the walls of water on both sides, and they're walking across on dry land. It's not even marshy land, which is meaningful, and I'll tell you in a little bit. The sea closed and destroyed the Egyptian army. And then 14:31 says, "The people saw the works of the Lord and believed in the Lord and Moses." So just a little while ago, they were doubting Moses' leadership, weren't they? All right? So now Moses leads them through a miracle, and they walk through the Red Sea not getting wet. And not only that, they could look behind them and the whole ocean collapses on the Egyptian army. And all these chariots and horses and men that wore, you know, maybe brass-plated or gold-plated armor, and they're sinking down to the bottom of the ocean. And so they look at that, and now their attitude changes, and they say, well, God does know what he's doing, and so does Moses. What do you know? Things are looking good for us because God was there. Let's take a look a little bit more at this miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. The skeptics do weigh in, right? Accepting the biblical account as a possible qualitative description of an event, Florida State, notice it's Florida State, so I don't know if that means anything. Florida State oceanographer Doran Knopf set out to investigate whether the parting of the Red Sea is plausible from physical point of view using a common phenomenon called wind set down effect. And so this is the effect, right? It's a scientific phenomenon, I guess, that happens in some places of probably a lot lesser degree, maybe a small river or a small lake or something. That is that if there's a strong enough wind and the wind is directed correctly, the wind can sweep down and actually divide the water out for a brief moment of time. And so this research guy from Florida State is saying maybe that's how the waters were divided. And you come across all kinds of things written. If you go home and look at the internet and look at, did the Red Sea miracle happen or not? There's all kinds of theories. People just don't accept what the Bible says about this miracle. They don't want to accept it. Some people will say, well, they didn't exactly cross the Red Sea. It was somewhere else. Or they might say that it was in the northern part of the Red Sea, where the Red Sea kind of dwindles out into the Mediterranean Sea in the north, and so they were easily able to go through a marshy area. But that's not what the Bible says, does it? The Bible says that the waters were divided, and they walked across it on dry land, not a marshy area at all. So there is doubt. Where does this doubt come from? The doubt comes from kind of a postmodernist look at things. We live in what's called the postmodernist age. And so this is just a little lesson. I did have a large lesson planned about this, but Richard wanted us to continue with Exodus, so I said okay, but I wanted to get this in anyway. All right, postmodernists preach the gospel of tolerance. So if I believe that the Red Sea miracle happened, just like it did, and Richard over here says, no, he doesn't believe that, then it's okay, because in postmodern age, I can believe what I would believe, and Richard can believe what he wants to believe. Right? So they preach the gospel of tolerance. However, postmodernists are very intolerant of those that believe in absolute truth. Right? So if you would stand up and say, well, I believe that I believe in absolute truth, and this is right and this is wrong, a lot of postmodernist thinkers will go against you, and so they don't, even though they preach tolerance, they don't actually practice tolerance. And Jesus Christ himself believed in absolute truth, didn't he? Jesus mentioned Adam and Eve. Jesus mentioned this and that, and it has to be according to absolute truth. Postmodernist thinkers argue that one's social, economic, ethnic, gender, and education statuses exert such a dominating influence on his or her interpretation of the world that there can be no abstract universal statement of truth that applies in every circumstance. And so Gary Brantley is from the Apologetic Press is talking about what postmodernist thinkers want to persuade people to think. All right, and so interesting articles. All right, we did talk about a little bit about the Egyptian soldiers and their chariots and things sinking to the bottom of the sea. This is a picture that was taken, and this has a lot of controversy behind it also. This is a picture of this person said would be a chariot wagon wheel at the bottom of the Red Sea, And so, whether it was a small submarine or divers, I'm not sure, but they were able to take a picture of this. And so this kind of got me interested in a little bit in archaeology of the area of the Red Sea. And so I was interested in what people have dug up. All right, so this is the circumstance behind this. You have 2 to 3 million people living in Egypt. They're allowed to leave, and so they leave and they head east toward toward the Promised Land. This is a mass migration. This isn't, you know, the Fuller family getting in a van and taking off somewhere. This, you know, we're not going to leave behind a trail. All right, we're good at that. We're secret. We're good. But the Israelite people should have left some kind of trail. You're talking about 3 million people get up and they leave and they go somewhere. So what does archaeology tell us about this? If this is a true and actual event, maybe there should be some kind of something left behind. And if you are interested in the historicity of things, look up the historicity of Jesus Christ and how Jesus' impact on the world in a secular way, not necessarily that Jesus was the Son of God, but Jesus actually lived on this earth and left behind traces, so we know that it was a real event. So I was interested in the historicity of the Exodus, and this is what I gained from it. This is an article by John Burke. He says, several major ancient Egyptian military campaigns have failed to leave any direct archaeological evidence at all, despite involving tens of thousands of soldiers and thousands of chariots and horses. The greatest battle ever fought by Egypt was the Battle of Kadesh against the Hittites. Yet the Egyptian army of 20,000 soldiers and 2,000 chariots left no archaeological record of their march from Memphis in Egypt to the river Orontes in Kadesh, a journey of approximately 1,600 kilometers, which would have taken weeks. The combined numbers of the Egyptian and Hittite armies amount to around 50,000 soldiers and around 5,000 chariots, but no direct archaeological evidence has ever been found of the battle. Historians attribute this lack of evidence to the terrain rather than dismissing this event as fictional. The textual and iconographic evidence points toward an open terrain battle. Such a battle would leave little preserved in archaeological context. This demonstrates that even very large groups of people in the ancient Near East could move, settle, and fight on a massive scale without leaving any direct physical evidence of their presence in the archaeological world. Why are there no Egyptian written records of the Hebrews? Egyptian written records for the northern delta in Goshen, where the Hebrews settled, were kept in military and administrative buildings in this area. However, the wet environment has resulted in the destruction of almost all such written records. In fact, no written records have been found in this area which provide useful historical information from any period, not just that of the Exodus. So if you're going to look for archaeological facts about the Exodus and about the parting of the Red Sea, you're not going to find it. It's just not there, at least not now. Maybe sometime in the future, archaeologists will be able to dig something out. But it's just not there, and there's reason behind that. But we're just not talking about the Exodus. We're also talking about all kinds of other Egyptian history that is not going to be found according to ecology. All right, a little bit on the Song of Moses. If you go ahead and take a look at chapter 15, all right, we have the Song of Moses and also the Song of Miriam. The songs were about the Lord and how he took care of Israel and his mighty works, all right? And then Moses also writes two other songs, and don't have time to look at these yet, as right now. But if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 32, is a song of Moses. And if you look at Psalm 90, it's referenced to also Moses, that he wrote Psalm 90, because, you know, we think of Psalms, sometimes we think, well, David wrote them. And actually, Psalms is a collection. David wrote a lot. Don't get me wrong. David wrote a lot of the Psalms. But it is a collection. And so part of that collection was Psalm 90, which comes from Moses. All right, so still in chapter 15. If you look in verse 22 through 27, the people start complaining again. All right, and there was not things to drink. They didn't have the food they needed, and so on and so forth. God made a statute. Heed the voice of the Lord. Do what is right. Give ear to His commandments. Keep all His statutes. And then if you do those things, the Israelites were told that the afflictions that were given to the Egyptians will not be afflicted to them at all. All right, the people complained against Moses and Aaron. God said He will rain bread from heaven. This is in chapter 16. And quail by night. And what is manna? It comes from the Hebrew word man, and that means, what is it? So, what was manna? It was some kind of, what was it made out of? It was food. And not only that, but it was a lot. You know, they were given a lot. And so that means they did not have to grow their food. They didn't have to, kill animals. There's a lot of things that the Israelite people did not have to do to feed this huge multitude of people. They were able to pick up that manna and eat it. God supplied their needs once again. Even though they seemed to be a very complaining people, and also not only that, they complained against the leadership. The Israelites were to keep the Sabbath day. They would pick up manna for 6 days and not pick it up on the seventh. And they ate manna for 40 years. That's a long time. That's like the kids get up in the morning and say, "Mom, what's for breakfast?" "Manna." And then later on, what's for dinner? "Manna." That's what it would be like. Chapter 17. The Israelites journeyed into the wilderness, and they said, "What? We don't have water. We're out of water." And so Moses was told what to do, and Moses struck the rock as commanded. Once again, the Lord fulfilled their need. The Israelites were taken care of once again. Then we go to this part, and we have a little bit of time left. The Israelites had to battle the Amalekites. Look at chapter 17. Starting in verse 8. Who were the Amalekites? See, they all of a sudden they're kind of on the scene, aren't they? We just talked about how the Israelites were not going to go down a certain path because they were going to meet the Philistines, and God did not want them to do that, or they would turn back. Seems to me now that they're ready to take on a battle. Something has happened, whether their confidence has grown or something. Something has happened. God is not telling them to go around the Amalekites, is He? This is what happens then. They're going to have to take on the Amalekites. The Amalekites have their origin in Edomites, and they're descended from Esau. They are associated with Edom, living in the area of Edom. They had a large territory between the Babylon and the Gulf of Aqaba. And as Bible history goes, they're noted as the enemies of the Israelites. Then if you read on, starting in verse 12, it talks about how Aaron and Hur would lift up Moses' arms, and the Israelites would win over the Amalekites. If the arms went down, what happened? The Amalekites would win. That's all the time we have. Thank you. See you next week.